rescue is coming. Right, we have just today, chapter 6, and then next week, chapter 7, and then we're done. And then it's the Advent season, right? And we'll be in looking at Christmas. Yes, it's here already, people. I want to say thank you to Gino and for the team last week. Some of you might not have even realized the entire staff was gone, right? And things just ran smooth. It's great. And so we just want to say thank you to those guys for covering for us. The staff was away at our first annual planning retreat weekend. So we planned the entire 2020 calendar and dreamt and talked about ministry and just had a great time together as a staff praying for y'all and making plans and seeing what the Lord is going to do here at High Point. So we were really excited to share with you some of those things in the coming months. And if I can encourage you, church family, to just jump into the life of High Point Fellowship, right? The church works when everybody in the church is using their giftings to glorify, to build up this holy temple that is the body of Christ. So maybe now is a good time to start praying. Where does the Lord have me in 2020? Where does he want me to serve in this fellowship that he called me to? And if you don't know, we'll tell you. We'll give you some options, right? You can come to Starting Point 102, which is going to happen this Tuesday at 6:30 p.m. You can meet the staff. You can hear about ministry. And even if you've been a member or you've been here for a long time, but you're looking for a way to get involved, that class is for you. So come and hang out with us. We would love to kind of offer you a little bit glimpse of what the Lord is doing here and just have you be a part of that. We're really excited about all that. And I wanted to say thank you to all the volunteers. You know, it's really encouraging for the staff to know that we can go away and that church still happens. And, you know, the team just made it happen. And we're so grateful for all the ministries that are here that volunteers just pour into. And so we just want to say thank you. Thank you. For whatever you do here at church, we are blessed to be the body of Christ together. And just know that you are loved and appreciated a lot. The staff actually spent Friday night praying for all the ministries of the church, praying for you as individuals, and just thanking God for the people that he's brought here to work side by side with us. And that was how we kicked off our time at our staff planning weekend. And so we love and appreciate you. All right, Micah chapter 6, let's get to it. So if we're in Micah chapter 6, you kind of heard from Tanya, it's not a super hopeful passage. Right? We kind of had this ebb and flow throughout the book of Micah, right? Some hopeful little snippets, and then lots and lots of condemnation, judgment. And today, the scene for our text is the heavenly courtroom, right? It's the heavenly courtroom, and God is going to bring an indictment against his people. He's there in the courtroom making a case against us. And the people are there, and they have no option but to take this indictment and deal with it. And so this morning, as we look at verses 1 through 3, let's hear the indictment that God brings against his people. He says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. And you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." Now, verse 3, it tells us clearly God's case against his people. The people have grown weary of God. They're tired of him. Now, Micah's not scolding his congregation for not showing up on Sunday morning. He's not scolding them or correcting them for not serving enough in the church or not going to enough Bible studies or home groups. Right? What is his condemnation? The indictment is so much worse than those things. It is simply that the beautiful story of God's redemption had become less than miraculous to them. The people are tired of God. They are tired of the story of God's working in their life. It's like they've felt it before, they've heard it before, and it didn't change anything in their hearts. They're bored with what God had done for them. They felt like it was no big deal. Leo Tolstoy once said that boredom is the desire for other desires. And the reality is that God's people had gotten to a place where they desired something other than God, something more than their God. Their God was no longer enough for them. And then in verses 4 and 5, the Lord is going to remind them of all that he'd done for them. See, in verse 4, he reminds them of this Exodus story in which God redeemed the entire nation from bondage and captivity. He says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." And then in verse 5, he reminds them about the wilderness journey that the people of Israel made when they came out of bondage. And he reminds them of the conquest that they did together, where they entered into the land of promise with God by their side. He said, "Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Now, you might remember this story from the Old Testament, right? The king, Balak, the king of Moab, hired the prophet Balaam to pronounce curses upon Israel, right? His job was to go out and pronounce curses. But what did God do? Instead, he says, no. Instead of curses, all you'll be able to do is pronounce blessing, right? Over and over. Every time he spoke blessing. So much so that when the people went against the Moabites, they defeated them because they were so encouraged, right? And God used that story to remind them that he can even use these wicked moments to bring the people to redemption. Then when the people come to Gilgal, right? The Lord parted the waters of the Jordan like he had done at the Red Sea so that the people could pass through on the dry land. It was a reminder of what he had already done. And God is reminding them of how he has saved them again and again and again. He has been faithful to them over and over and over. He never has left them or forsaken them. And he's reminding them of that truth. You see, in verse 5, then God tells his people to remember. I love this word. I love this word because it's so important theologically for us. Because the word remember does not simply mean that God's people had just forgotten the details of their redemption. They are not in need of a history lesson. That's not what he says when he says to remember. When God tells the people through the prophet Micah to remember, he's telling them to live out their story of redemption. Not to simply know it. Not to simply know it here, but to live it out here. To enter back into the reality of the redemption that he has given them into their daily lives. Has God's redemptive story pierced through to your daily life? Does it affect all that you say and do? You see, God wants us to remember that the reality of God's work, the reality that he's done in the past, is a reality that we can enter into today. It's a promise that he has for each and every child he calls his own. And all we have to do is enter into it by faith, which is offered freely to us by God himself. And today, church family, you can receive the gift of salvation today. You don't have to wait. God is reminding his people that he is in the business of saving, and that's all he does over and over and over again. And all we have to do is remember to by faith, take hold of it. To take hold of that free gift that we've been offered. And even when we, as the people of God, forget what God has done for us, we simply need to remember. Take hold of that reality for ourselves and make the gospel of God's redemption through Jesus Christ our own. Right? It is offered today to you. See, but God's people here in the book of Micah were having none of this. They were having none of it. Let's actually skip down to verses 9 through 12 so we can get a glimpse of the people's rebellion and rejection of the Lord's grace. He says, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." Do you hear the charges that God is bringing against his people? He isn't saying that they weren't religious enough. He wasn't saying that they didn't attend church enough. He's calling them out because they were a people who were fed up with God and were sick of being people who lived in obedience. They did whatever they wanted to do. They called him God, but their lives didn't match up. And I think we need to ask ourselves this question, church. I think we need to evaluate our own hearts and ask ourselves, if God was bringing this case against us, if God was standing with us in the heavenly courtroom and bringing this case against us, how would we fare? How would we stand before our God and justify our sinful behaviors, our lack of obedience? Oswald Chambers wrote this. He said, "The golden rule for understanding spiritually is not intellect, but obedience. If a man wants scientific knowledge, intellectual curiosity is his guide. But if he wants insight into what Jesus Christ teaches, he can only get it by obedience. If things are dark to me, then I may be sure there is something I will not do. Intellectual darkness comes through ignorance. Spiritual darkness comes because of something I do not intend to obey." What is it that God has told you is right that you intend not to obey? When we turn aside from the ways of God, when we grow weary of his commandments, it is time for us to stop and remember the faith that he has given to us, the grace that he offers us through Jesus, the redemption that we have in his Son, and then simply renew our commitment to obedience to his word. Obedience is what sets us apart as followers of Christ. And this was God's indictment of the people in Micah's day. Would this be his indictment of us as well? That you are a people who are disobedient, who have grown tired and weary of all that God has done for us. Now let's look at the plea that the people respond with, right? Verses 6 and 7. I love it because Micah kind of anticipates the response of the people, right? God is making his indictments. He's making his case. And then the people are going to respond. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. They say, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" What are they trying to do? They're trying to bargain with their God. Now they start off by saying, "Okay, Lord, we'll offer the one-year-old calf to pay for our sins." The one-year-old calf, that seems reasonable. Then they think, our sins, they may be kind of, God's indictment was severe. Okay, how about 1,000 rams? How about 1,000 rams? No problem. No? 10,000 rivers of oil. And that God drives a hard bargain. Right? I'm going to keep bringing out the price. What are they doing here? They're taking out their wallets and they're asking their God, just tell me what it's going to take to make this all go away. What price can I pay to make this indictment not on me? I'll pay for it now. I'll write a check. No problem. 10,000 rivers of oil. I can pay that. They're treating God like he's some corrupt politician who they could give a bribe to look the other way. And they believe that the payment God is interested in is simply religious performance, some spiritual sacrifice they think they can make. That God will then look at their sin and turn the other way and just say, no big deal. They just want to pay off the judge. They want to pay off their God so that they can live whatever way they see fit. And it's shocking where they get to in this line of thinking, right? Because they don't end with 10,000 rivers of oil. What do they end with? I'm going to give you my firstborn child. I will pay my firstborn child if you just look the other way for my sin. And this is not something Moses prescribed in the law for them, right? The law was given so that they had avenues to deal with their sin appropriately. Sacrifices they could make to deal with this indictment that God was bringing against them. But they don't go to the law. They instead go to the pagan god Molech and say, this god offers firstborn children as a sacrifice. We'll even go that far. No problem. No problem. They don't care if it's a Jewish sacrifice or a pagan sacrifice. All they want is to appease the God who's coming against them. They'll do almost anything. Sacrifice anything or anyone except themselves and their own prideful hearts. Brothers and sisters, this is so similar to the way we respond to our God all the time. When we're confronted with our own sin, do you recognize it in your own life? I certainly do. Right? Because when my conscience is reminded of my sinful behavior, what's my first typical response? I look for some way to appease my God, to pay him off. Some good work I can do. So he looks the other way and thinks more highly of me. And I show up at church and I write my check and I volunteer. And I say, all right, Lord, I'm doing all the things. Are you pleased with me now? And it's in that moment that I'm not really turning from my sin towards my God. I'm simply trying to bribe the judge. Brothers and sisters, this is not Christianity. It is not Christianity. It's paganism. And if this is the way that you pursue Christ here in the Bible Belt, you're not a Christian. Sorry. That's a hard word to hear, but the reality is that you cannot do good works to appease God. You cannot offer sacrifices enough so that he says, oh, your sins are forgiven. If your God can be bribed with a bribe like some weak-willed judge, then he's not your God. If you can simply make a promise to him to attend church or to be a better person or to help with that donation or this ministry so that he'll leave you alone so you can live as you want to live, you are not a Christian and your God is not the God of the Bible. And that is exactly what the people of Micah's generation were doing. It's exactly what they were doing. What sacrifice will we bring before our God? We'll pay it. No problem. Let me get my checkbook. Now let's look at verse 8 because it's almost as if Micah has been sitting there in the courtroom watching these proceedings happening. Right? And he hears this response from the people. And they don't respond with, guilty as charged, Lord, forgive us. They're trying to bribe the judge. And Micah interrupts the proceedings to make this reminder, to remind the defendant. And he says this, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. He's reminding them of something they should have already known. Because God has no interest in your religious performance if your heart remains unrepentant to his will. If your heart remains cold towards his word and to his correction and his indictments brought against you. You see, God is only interested in having authentic relationship with his children. He doesn't want you to fake it. He wants Christianity. He wants people that follow him and follow him in a way that shows up in the way that we live, in a way that looks different from the rest of the world. And it's no wonder we look at the church and we're discouraged because it doesn't look any different than the rest of the world looks. And God is saying, enough. I have told you what I require of you. I have told you. What are the characteristics of a heart surrendered to our God? Justice, kindness, and a humble walk with him. And these three things are just simply a summary of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these. See, Micah 6:8 is simply a summary of the two greatest commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. God says there's to be justice towards one another. Justice in the way that we treat one another. The word mishpat is the Hebrew word which is translated order or rule. Right? The righteousness of God is to be reflected in the way that we deal with one another, the way that we relate to one another. Do you extend justice to your brothers and sisters in Christ? And then we have this other word, this beautiful Hebrew word, hesed. Right? Grace, mercy, loving kindness, it's often translated. God stoops down to rescue his people from bondage and gives them liberty by his grace, by his chesed, his loving kindness. You have been given freedom by the mercy of God. Do you extend that grace to others? Do you weigh out the sins in your own heart, realize the depths of which you've been redeemed, and then extend that same grace to those who wrong you, to those who harm you, who speak ill of you? And then lastly, there's the humble walk with God. Because we know we have no contribution of our own to bring. We are simply bankrupt sinners without hope, except through his sovereign mercy. So we cast ourselves upon him in humility, depending on him, leaning on him, and walking with him every step of the way. You cannot walk this journey of faithfulness in Christianity on your own. You can only do it by the Holy Spirit's grace, by his living and dwelling within your heart. And I would ask you this morning to think about your own heart. Have you been trying to bribe your God? Have you been trying to pay off the judge? Is your conscience feeling guilty? And you're trying to figure out ways that you can simply appease God and get him off your back so you can get back to living in your sinful way. Brothers and sisters, there is no amount of good works that you can do to pay off God. You cannot do enough religious things to get on God's good side. And if anyone tells you that is true, they're a liar. Your only plea is Jesus Christ. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. The only redemption that you could ever have in this world is Jesus Christ and Him alone. And before we close, let's talk about verses 13 through 16. Because God is still going to send down a sentence of judgment to those who broke covenant with Him. He says He will strike them with a grievous blow. He will make them desolate, hungry, unable to store up provision. Famine will overtake them, and He will give them over to the sword. All because they walked in the counsel of Omri and have done the works of Ahab. Now you might remember these two kings. 1 Kings 16:25 tells us that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all those who were before him. That's quite the condemnation, right? More sin, more evil than everyone who had gone before. I think about all the sinners that were before that. Thousands, millions. Until we get to Ahab, right? Omri was the most wicked until we get to his son. And then his son, in 1 Kings 16:30, it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him." He one-upped his dad in wickedness, right? He stepped it up. "Oh, my dad was really, really evil. I could take that to the next level." And he did it. And Micah's point is that God's people were following in these kings' footsteps, of these kings who were known for wicked and evil deeds. The people were following in their footsteps. And the only response that God has for these covenant breakers is to bring down judgment. It is His only response. And we have this glorified idea of God, that God is just going to look the other way when it comes to sin. And brothers and sisters, He's not. He has promised judgment, and judgment He will bring. Now, if I was going to stop here, it would be pretty discouraging. But there's a but. A good but. Because the miracle of the gospel is not that God ceases to bring judgment, but that He Himself is the one who pays the penalties on our behalf. You see, the people said, "We will sacrifice our firstborn son so that you look the other way." And He says, "I will never look the other way. Instead, I will sacrifice my firstborn son. I will pay the penalty on your behalf." And He gives up His firstborn son, Jesus, to the cross at Calvary to bear our judgment, to bear the weight of the indictment that He has brought down on His people. And it's on Calvary that Jesus Christ Himself died like a covenant breaker. He dies the death that I deserve so that I may be free. And He dies the death that you deserve so that you may be free. See, God is not going to skip over judgment. He is, in fact, going to redirect it on your behalf. You see, the wonder of the gospel is not that you and I must never sin. And if we somehow manage to never sin or just to do enough good works, that God will then accept us. The gospel is that we are all helplessly enslaved to sin, awaiting the judgment that we deserve. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord, God says to you, not only are you not guilty, he says, righteous, holy, pure, forgiven. Not only are you not guilty, you have been set free. Not because of your own righteousness, not because of anything you brought to the table, but with the righteousness given to you through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want to put your hope and trust in Jesus today, let it be the day. May today be the day of your salvation. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, come talk to me after church. Find one of our shepherds. They're going to stand in the back as we take communion, as we sing and wrap up our service. The shepherds are going to stand in the back. They would love to pray with you and point you to Jesus and answer your questions. And you can interrupt the service and just go on back. It's no big deal. Because salvation is available for everyone. All you have to do is grasp it by faith. Jesus Christ is the remedy for this indictment that we've been given through God. And because of Jesus Christ, rescue is coming. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the God of our salvation. We thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, Lord, because we know that on our own we would be utterly hopeless to appease you. There are not enough sacrifices, not enough good works, not enough things that we can do that would make you say, now you are righteous. We have only the blood of Jesus. We only have his sacrifice. He is our only plea. Lord, may we rest in that truth this morning. Lord, and I pray that if there's any in this room that don't know you, that they would take that step of faith, that they would grasp and take hold of what's been offered to them freely. The indictment is real. The judgment is sure. But for those who rest in the merit of Christ's blood, we are set free. We thank you for the gift of Calvary. We thank you for Jesus Christ who loved us so perfectly. And we thank you, Father, that you saw it fit to sacrifice your own firstborn so that we may have life in you. It's in Jesus' mighty name we say, amen.